Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 37 through 43 this morning. Luke 9, 37 through 43. Last time we saw Jesus transfigured before three of his chosen apostles, Peter, John, and James, and we noticed that Jesus was not changed, that he did not become, even for a time, different from what he really was. No, for the first time, the true and real Jesus was allowed to appear in his own inherent eternal glory, which he has had with the Father from all eternity. It was permitted to break through into this realm, that we would be able to see it, that the three apostles would be able to see it visibly. His unveiled, the undisguised, the unmasked Jesus, as it were, in his glory. The kingdom of heaven being allowed to be seen in this world. The glory of the kingdom on the mountain with citizens of the kingdom, Moses and Elijah appearing. And it's clear that Peter, John, and James did not understand what they were doing, because instead of recognizing the supreme uniqueness of Jesus Christ, what did they want to do? They wanted to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus, as if they were all on the same level. Somebody came up and said that to me after the service last time. I said, that's an excellent point. That's right. They did not get the uniqueness of the Son of God, the one who is man and God. That's why God the Father at that point said, "This is my beloved Son. Those are my servants. They're faithful. I love them too. But this one is of me. One being with me. Ontologically equal with me. The same as me in being and substance. He's my Son. Listen to him." These other guys gave you his word. He now is here. Listen to him. And so after seeing all of that amazing glory on the mountain, the power, the glory, the revelation, it's interesting that all three gospels that report that event immediately go to our text this morning, where this demon-possessed boy is at the foot of the mountain. And instead of power and glory and revelation, we're going to see weakness and shame and confusion at the foot of the mountain. Right after being on the ultimate mountaintop experience, they get to come back down to reality. How do they take it? How do you take it when that happens? Well, let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that we do get to serve you, and we pray that we would not forget that your glory is still with us when we don't see it. In fact, in many ways, it's with us more so. How I pray we'd see that tonight. This morning, Lord God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to preach that long. It won't be tonight when we finish. This is the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. Hear now the word of God. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, you'll have to wait till next week to see what he said. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts. The versification is not always appropriately done back in the 12th century when they did it. Everybody agrees that the verses should not have ended this way. But it's all the word of God, however we number it. And it's a good place for us to stop this morning. So I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the burden of evil. The burden of evil. There's going to be a focused debate, as it were, in chapter 11 when Jesus exorcises another demon. And they're going to talk probably in one of the most in-depth places about demonic possession and exorcism and how that's happening and all of that. But in our text, it's one of the last times where in the Gospel of Luke we have a personal description of an actual demon possessed. Here it's a boy, and Jesus exorcising, casting out the demon. And you know, it would be sufficient, it seems to me. It would be enough if all we had in this world was the curse of God that fell upon the ground on account of our sins. And it was a great mercy from God. It should have fell upon the man and the woman, and they should have immediately been sentenced to hell. But it fell upon the ground for their sakes. Now, you ever think about that? That ultimately the curse on the ground is ultimately to bring us back to Christ. It was for our sakes and for our salvation that God did that. He was going to be patient with man and find a way to forgive him. I mean, he already knew it in his plan, but to slowly present it to us. That way of salvation. The curse fell on the ground, and because of that, there's disorder, and there's decay, and there's corruption, and there's thorns and thistles. The ground naturally decays and is corrupt and is disordered. We have to force it to give us the fruit. Did you ever think of that? Anybody who's ever gardened knows that, right? Those weeds just come in, and you have to do everything you can to keep them out. And then there's the pests that come in, and the grub worms, and the insects, and the disease, the blight that can affect your crops. And you got to do everything you can to somehow force the ground to give you the sustenance that you need to live. Because there's the curse on the ground, and there's disorder. The scientists call it the law of entropy. Everything tends towards chaos and disorder. Everything is winding down, running out of energy. That's the curse. It ought not to be that way. It ought to go the other direction. Things ought to naturally be fructified. You should be like pushing the tomatoes and the peppers away from your weeds because they're just coming in. It doesn't work that way, though. And you would think, I mean, that would be frustrating enough if that's all we had to deal with was the curse on the ground and to have to fight the earth for 7 or 8 decades until we die. That would be enough, it seems to me, for us to long for heaven. But that's not the only thing we have to deal with. And that's really important for us to recognize here. It's 2026. We're in the 21st century, the technological age. We have AI. So many other wonders. Self-driving cars, for Pete's sake. I don't trust them. I don't think I'll ever get in one. I keep thinking of Johnny Cab from the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie. But we have so much, right? This amazing technology and all the things that we can do. And yet, the Bible presents to us that there is a host of non-physical, but real, powerful, intelligent, self-aware, willful, and malevolent beings that want to destroy you, that are here. We can't see them. They're everywhere. They're called demons, unclean spirits, same thing. You see that very clearly in our text. One verse calls it a demon and an unclean spirit in the same verse. They're real. And they're out to destroy us. And they were out to destroy the Word of God, especially when He was incarnate. That's why we read in the Bible, in the Gospels, of all these demonic possessions and of all these exorcisms. You don't read about that in the Old Testament, hardly at all. All the way from Genesis to Malachi. There's really not even a single account of a demon, bona fide demon-possessed person who's exercise of his demons. You have, you know, some demons appearing, then maybe going into becoming lying prophets, but we don't see exactly how that works, and spirit comes on Saul, and he kind of loses his mind, but nothing clearly demonic possession like in the New Testament, and nothing really beyond the book of Acts, right? In all of the gospel epistles, in all of the, you know, the epistles of Paul, rather, in the general epistles, Book of Hebrews, we don't read. No, we read all kinds of instruction for deacons, for elders, for, you know, the different stations in life, all sorts of things. If this happens in your church, do this. Somebody's sick, bring them up front, anoint them with oil. All kinds of instructions. You never read in a single epistle. And when a demon-possessed man is among you, bring him up to the... You never read that. It's not there. I'm convinced, and many theologians, certainly in the Reformed tradition, believe that at the time of Christ, a little bit before, a little bit after, God allowed Satan to have unprecedented access in this world because he had to allow his son to face Satan in his might in order to defeat him. He defeats the spiritual forces in the heavenly places on the cross. That's what was going on. And so he was loosed, as it were, into this world in an unprecedented way. And there's an epidemic of demonic possession in the Gospels. And you read about it in secular literature of this time, too. And people being brought before the Caesar. And everybody knew he was demon-possessed. And they just knew that. And it was real. And it happened. It was historical. And everybody in that time would have known it, would have seen it, would have known what it was. And we've just got to recognize that. You cannot read the Gospels. You cannot believe in Jesus. You cannot be a Christian without believing and affirming these demonic beings. The Gospels don't make sense if they're not real. And it seems to me that these demons, though we don't have to face them in this, you know, epidemic, demonic possession-like way, we have to face them in their same purpose of their opposing the Word of God. Not the Word of God incarnate so much now, but the Word of God that we have, the Gospel. They're still trying to oppose the Word of God. And it seems to me that in one of the most significant ways that they have done that in our day today is in what's been called the higher critical movement in theological circles, churches, seminaries, universities, where you had these men. Really, it really began in earnest at the beginning of the 19th century. I know the roots of it are in the late 18th. But it began in earnest in the 19th century. What am I talking about? You had these men, these theologians, these ministers, who took vows, they took oaths, and they took chairs in universities and in seminaries, these prestigious schools that had been around for centuries, and they took vows that they would uphold the Word of God, that they would instruct people, that they would serve and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they began to write commentaries on the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures. And they didn't do like Satan did in the garden when he tried to bring doubt upon the Word by saying, "Hath God said?" Remember the first thing he says, did God really say? Are you sure? Are you sure that's the Word of God? Maybe it was man's word. I mean, that's what Satan does. That's what he's doing with the demonic possessions, trying to oppose the reign of Christ that's coming in. And Christ isn't here now, but he's in us, and we spread his word, and that's how people are saved. And he came to save people, so they opposed him. They opposed his salvation. And we have the Word of God that is here to save people, and so they oppose it, and they oppose God's people's salvation. And so these scholars, they didn't start with, "Hath God said?" Oh, they went well beyond that. Their beginning line, when they a priori ruled out the possibility of any divinely supplied activity in the Scriptures, they said instead, "What hath man said?" In this interesting book, "What hath man said?" Because that's all that it is. And if you don't think that's not demonic at base, that Satan is doing everything he can today to cause you and I to question, to doubt, to not be sure, is this the Word of God? Wait a minute, what does that scientist say about that subject? He's saying something different. I'm not sure. That's what it's all about. Just don't believe the Word. If Satan can get that, he doesn't care about anything else. If he can get you to not believe, he's won. Everything else is gravy. It doesn't matter. And I just want you to see that. Because one of his favorite methods is to take texts like today and to show where it occurs in the other Gospels. It's in all three of what's been called the Synoptic Gospels, the synonymous Gospels, tell a lot of the same events of Jesus, in their own words, to different audiences with different purposes, and therefore they include different details. But see, the higher critics will take all of those different witnesses and they'll say they contradict each other, therefore they can't both be true, therefore some of it's wrong, therefore it's not the Word of God. How is that anything but demonic at the highest level? If Satan can get people to believe it's not the Word of God, what does he care about possessing bodies? That's nothing compared to getting them to not believe, because that's all that is happening in and through demonic possession, to cause people to not believe. And it's interesting to me, because Mark says in his text, the man says that his son has a mute spirit. The spirit is making him mute. And in Matthew's account, it says his son is an epileptic. You see what the scholars will do? Because in our account, in Luke, the man says, "Teacher, you have to look on my son. He's my only child. Behold, a spirit seizes him. Suddenly he cries out, convulses him. He foams at the mouth, departs from him with great deal of fear," literally crushing him when it leaves. And so the old King James translated epileptic lunatic from the Latin lunaticus, because all ancient peoples from the Far East to the Europe to Africa, all ancient peoples believed that these seizures in epilepsy and other mental afflictions were somehow aggravated or caused by the moon. So they would call them lunatic. Lunatic, if you have an old King James, this is one of those places where you've got to really be understanding old English, because we read lunatic now and we think crazy person. That's not what it means. When you read in the old King James lunatic, it means somebody who's affected by the moon and has seizures, an epileptic in the other translations. But what I just want you to notice is that if you look in some of my Bible commentaries that I have at the end of the 1800s and early 1900s, good solid Bible commentaries, they will apologize all over themselves for the old King James word of lunatic, and how, you know, they didn't mean to say that, because we know now in the modern period, you know, the modern early 1900 period, when they learned everything. You know, they had a microscope then, so they learned about bacteria and virus, so they knew everything. And they learned, they knew that the moon had nothing to do with epileptic seizures. It's funny, because if you read the commentaries that have been written recently, they don't say that. Because guess what? In 2018, Dr. Sally Baxendale of the Institute of Neurology in London received the International Neuropsychological Society Benton Mid-Career Award for her achievements and commitment to research in the field of epilepsy for over 25 years. In 2009, Dr. Baxendale led a group of researchers, and they discovered that the number of epileptic seizures related to electrical activity in the brain is directly affected by the brightness of the moon. A lunatic he was. Quote, "The findings suggest that epileptic seizures are less likely to occur on brighter nights." It's not necessarily the phases of the moon, but it's the brightness of the night that affects it. And what's the number one thing that makes the night bright? The moon. It turns out that the modern apologists apologizing for the Bible being wrong were actually guilty of unbelief. That's what it was. They heard these scientists say something else. They heard what the Bible said, and they chose unbelief in the Bible. And now we know they were wrong. I wonder how many things there are today that tempt you to choose unbelief in the Bible because this or that expert group, scientist, school, book, whatever, says this word isn't true, and you have this word, and yet maybe you're tempted today to choose unbelief. That's what the apostles had to face. That's what Christians in the 19th century have to face. That's what we have to face. And what I want you to notice, beloved, is that all three of the Gospels report that this man was demon-possessed. They all report that Jesus cast out a demon from the man, an unclean spirit from the man. You see it in verse 42. The demon threw him down. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Same thing. All three Gospels, Matthew, which calls him an epileptic, Mark, which says he has a mute spirit, they all say Jesus cast and rebuked and cast out the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Did the boy have a mute spirit? Was he made mute somehow? Yes. Did the boy have epilepsy? Epileptic type symptoms where he foamed at the mouth and convulsed? Absolutely. And was it caused? by the fact that a demon was allowed to possess him and allowed to cause those things to happen. Yes, absolutely. Because when Jesus cast the demon out, he was healed of all three. In Job chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Satan is allowed to touch Job's body, he immediately afflicts him from the head, tip of his head, to the soles of his feet with painful boils. I'm sure scientists today would be able to take samples of those boils and tell you what biological and disease condition that he had. But we know that it was caused by Satan, because God said Satan gave him the boils. Now again, I don't know how it is that Scripture shows us that those things happened, but they did happen. Again, in this particular age of demonic possession, when demons were allowed to go into people and do certain things and cause certain things, physical things that would come out of them, maybe even diseases. Christ has bound Satan, and we don't see that today, but Satan is still trying to get you to not believe the word. And that's what you've got to fight against. That is the burden of evil, to get you to not believe. Secondly, notice the burden of weak faith. The burden of weak faith. Well, what happens when people begin to question the word of God? Peter, James, and John spent the night on the mountain. Heaven was allowed to break through. They were allowed to see heaven, two of heaven's citizens coming in all the bright glory, Christ's face shining like the sun, his clothes like lightning. Luke literally uses a lightning bolt word. And they hear Moses and Elijah speaking of the perfect plan of God and Jesus was going to accomplish on the cross. And now they have to go back down into the messy, dirty, rebellious, cursed world of confusion and unbelief and sin and Satan. And Jesus, who has just been able to show all of his glory, at least whatever God allowed to break through, if it would have been all of it, it would have consumed them, but a part of it. Now he has to go back down, again, as the lowly carpenter, glory veiled. Think of Moses putting the veil back on. Nobody's allowed to see it anymore. You can almost feel the angst and despair of this situation. Mark tells us that there was a group of scribes. They were arguing with the apostles. There's a whole crowd around. The man's there with his son imploring. It's just chaos. It's absolute chaos. And the man had brought his son to the apostles hoping that they would cast out the demon. They were famous for casting out the demons. Just a few months ago, they finished that tour where Jesus sent out the 12. And what did they do? They cast out demons. Look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It just happened at the beginning of the chapter. Then he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons. Did you hear that? Power and authority over all demons. And they went out and they cast out demons. And so this man hears that the apostles, who for a couple of months were casting demons out all over Galilee, they're here. I can get my son healed. My poor son, who's so cruelly oppressed by this demonic spirit. And he runs to the apostles because they've been casting out demons all over the place. And they do whatever it is that they did. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. And it doesn't work. Maybe they try it again, and it doesn't work. And the man's heart begins to sink. And the chaos begins, and the scribes begin to rebuke them, saying, you're not doing it right. And the apostles are arguing back, saying, you can't do it unless you're a follower of Christ. And everybody's arguing, and it's just a mess. And you can feel the man's despair as he cries out to Jesus. Look on my son. He's my only child. And verse 41 is debated after he says, your disciples, I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And then Jesus answered and said, a lot of scholars want to say he's not talking to his disciples here because they don't want him to be speaking like that to them. Calvin even says that. Oh, he's talking to the scribes, the horrible evil scribes who Mark alone mentions. That's who he's saying when he's saying, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? He's talking to the scribes, the enemy guys. He's not talking to his disciple. He couldn't be talking to his disciple. I don't know how else you can read Luke. I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? I love Henderson's translation, how long shall I put up with you? Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. And he felt the frustration and the exasperation and the aggravation of putting up with the sins of this world. He had to put up with them. He had to put up with us. Did you ever think of it that way? And that's what he's talking about here. It can't be the boy. Jesus would never say this about a poor demon-possessed boy. It can't be the father who actually has some faith because he's still coming to Jesus. He cries out to Jesus. In fact, Mark's version says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus said to him, if you can, if you're able to believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And do you remember what the man says next? It's only in Mark. I believe. Help my unbelief. He says that. John Calvin says that is a situation and a condition that every single believer goes through repeatedly. I believe, O Lord, help my unbelief. We all wrestle with doubt. We all wrestle with weak faith, with unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Was there ever a more honest confession than that? Jesus has just said, if you believe, I can heal him. I believe, Lord, but I don't. Help me. I believe, help my unbelief. Why were they unable? Why were they had authority over all demons. All demons. Why couldn't they cast it out? Luke doesn't tell us. But we do have two other gospels, and so we're allowed to cheat. So we're going to look at what they say. Because they do tell us why. Both Matthew and Mark. I'll give you Matthew's account. Matthew 17, 9. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. You don't think he was rebuking the disciples when he says this? Because of your unbelief. Some manuscripts say because of your little faith. Same thing. Because of your unbelief, your lack of faith. Because assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, still in Matthew, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, that verse is questioned whether or not it's there because it's not in all the manuscripts in Matthew. But in Mark, that verse, this kind does not go out by prayer and fasting, even though fasting is not in all the manuscripts in Mark. Prayer is. And so we know for absolute certain that Jesus said, but this kind does not go out by prayer, except by prayer. He at least said that. Whether or not fasting was added in Mark, whether or not the verses in Matthew, he at least said, this kind will not go out except by prayer. What is that? What does that mean? He had already given them power. But they had to wield that power in the right way. They had to cultivate it. They had to take what he had given to them. And they had to, by prayer, grow more faith. Because it was their lack of faith, which is why they couldn't do it, because of your unbelief. So by prayer, they had to grow in faith. But you know what's funny about that? That takes time. You got to put the time in. You've got to put the time and the effort in your prayer life every day on your knees, spending minutes, half an hour with God, or you're not going to grow in your faith. You say that's a pretty suspect conclusion. I think it's absolutely solid. I don't think there's any other way we grow. Yes, God zaps us sometimes with amazing gifts. You know, for lack of a better word, delivers us, you know, from certain sins. When I was converted through the accident that I had, I no longer wanted to go out and do the things I did, and I completely stopped many of them. It was amazing. Like, I had a new countenance. There were people that I started to work with at Cornerstone. They could not believe that I was the person that I said in my testimony that I was. They couldn't see it. Just as the people in Salzburg couldn't believe I was a preacher when I became a preacher, because they knew who I was. Yeah, God does that. But many things. things. And in all of us, many things. Even though he gives certain deliverances right off the bat, gives you faith, you believe, you're supposed to take that faith and grow. You're supposed to invest. You're supposed to, you have a new nature now. Now you can work with him. And God expects you to do that. To actually take the things he's given to you. You know, those talents. Remember the talents? And make more. And you have the ability because you have the Spirit. And he tells you what to do and he gives you the means. And it's all him and it's all by his grace. But you participate with him now. That's sanctification. The two of us, me, the living now believing person with a new nature, by entirely the grace of God and depending only on Christ, and yet really and truly putting in time and effort that God would give me that grace and grow me in those gifts and fruits. It's always striking to me that, and I just believe this to be the case because God is just a God of order, that it's the exact same way in the gym, right, in your body. Nobody can go in the gym and spend 4 hours and just knock yourself out. And then the next day go to the beach and, man, you're like all svelte because you put 4 hours in yesterday. It doesn't work that way. You've got to work out 3, 4, 5 days a week. You've got to do it for weeks. You've got to do it for months to really get the effects in your body. And then you've got to maintain it. It's going to go away really fast if you just stop. There are many Christians today, maybe some of you, think about it, who don't eat spiritually every day. What would happen physically if you didn't eat every day? You think you'd be able to run a marathon? If you just, you know, 3 or 4 days a week, you didn't eat. Would you be able to go to the gym and break your bench press record? You didn't eat? No nutrition, 3 or 4 days a week? What do you think's happening spiritually? When you don't pray. When you're not spending time with the God who changes you. Moses' face glowed when he would come out of the tent of meeting after he spent a couple of hours in there with God. Day after day after day after day. Wasn't a one-shot deal. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if we love God, we'll seek him, we'll spend time with him. And then what does he do? He changes us. You know, we have those prayer meetings that we're doing now, and I'm so thankful. But personal, private prayer is absolutely indispensable to the Christian, and it's great because everybody can do it. You can be in the hospital, and you can do it. You can be in prison, and you can do it. You can enter into his presence. You can spend that time with him where he is going to transform you because you're with him. It's not going to happen any other way. This kind only comes out by prayer, spending time with me, and then your unbelief that you have and you can't do it, your little faith, suddenly becomes more. Except it's not suddenly. It's months. You maintain this relationship. I'm convinced of it, beloved. Do you strive to grow in his grace? Calvin says there are so many blessings that we don't have. Maybe some of you are struggling. You've been struggling with sins, struggling with temptations, struggling with unanswered prayer, and you've been wondering where God is, and yet you've never even spent one time, an hour in prayer. Not once in your life. For a whole hour, I'm just going to get before the Lord. You ever play video games for an hour? Watch TV for an hour? Watch a baseball game for an hour? I can't spend an hour with God. It's just too horrible to do that. Do we recognize, beloved, that one of our greatest ongoing battles in this life is the fight to believe? Because we are assaulted with unbelief. And we have to fight and grasp and intentionally get with the Lord where he builds us up. And it's just not going to happen any other way. It's not an osmosis thing. You've got to be with God to become like God, to grow in the gifts and graces and fruits of God. How can you do that if you're not with God? Calvin said, it is not that the Lord prevents his benefits from flowing to us in large abundance, but it must be attributed to the narrowness of our faith, that it only comes to us in drops. And frequently, we do not even feel a drop because unbelief shuts up our hearts. So now you can blame Calvin and not me. The longest illustration in the Bible, illustrations are given to like reinforce a point. The longest illustration in the Bible goes from Hebrews 10:39 to Hebrews 12:11. Do you know what it is? It's Hebrews chapter 11. 40 verses. Believe. When Moses believed, he was able to do this. Believe. When Noah believed, he was able to do this. Believe. When Hannah believed, she could do this. When Sarah believed, she did this. Believe. And he's writing to Christians. Oh, I did believe, Pastor. When I was 4, I was at that VBS, and I believed. Pastor, don't you know that I'm a really solid reformed person? And I just declare and say that the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. I presuppose it all as God's Word. Therefore, I have perfect faith. I've just given it to myself. And I don't need to grow. We have to fight to believe. But belief is a gift. Faith is entirely a gift. And God gives it to us, and we're alive, and we're justified, and we will persevere, and we'll be saved. But we are responsible to take that faith and to grow. And you've got to spend time with Him. And you've got to spend time ministering Him to others. And so that's the burden of weak faith. The burden of Christ, thirdly, oh boy, am I running out of time here. The burden of Christ, we think of the burden of Christ rightly as bearing our sins. Yes, He bore our sins on the tree. God's wrath poured out upon Him. Kevin talked about that well in Sunday school this morning. That God, you know, He was the propitiation for our sins. The burden of our sins, in a sense, crushed Him. He became sin for us. And yet, have you ever thought of the fact that in addition to bearing our sins, Jesus had to bear, He had to put up with us? And that's why I love that verse. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? William Hendrickson has a wonderful quote on this. It was painful for Jesus to put up with the lack of faith and love that He saw in people. Not only condemnation and crucifixion brought suffering to the Lord, but so did the unbelief and wickedness of the people among whom He lived. His ministry had lasted for almost 3 years by now. Listen to this, this is Hendrickson. He was longing for it to end. Do you ever have somebody? You all do. We all have people, right? That we just don't like to be around. Maybe they're belligerent. Maybe they're foul-mouthed. Maybe they're, you know, just too demanding, too selfish. Maybe they're too obsequious and just flattering all the time. Maybe they're too contentious, too condemning, too boastful. You know, you just can't wait to get away from them and you can breathe again and you can rest because it's just so stressful to be around them. Multiply that times 1,000. And that's Jesus with every single person. Because, yeah, we see the flaws in people. And, you know, when we're right and people don't give us the credit for being right. That's happened to me once or twice. Just the other day, I was telling Robin, where did you put this thing we just bought? It's not here. She said, I didn't move it. I said, well, you know, I don't put anything away, so it had to be you. And about half an hour later, I remembered I took something out to the car. And guess what? That's where the thing was. I took it out to the car. And I was blaming her. I was wrong. But how many times, sometimes we actually are right. And people, you know, they're wrong. And they think they're right. And it's just so frustrating. And you know. And you're not getting the credit. And then maybe they're taking the credit. Now think about Jesus, who was always 100% right. And in every person, in every situation, He saw the wrong. Because we never do anything perfectly. We never do anything without sin. So every time Jesus did anything with anybody, He saw the sin, He saw the wrong, and He Himself had no sin and was 100% right. And He had to put up with that over and over and over again. His entire life. Sinless, righteous, perfect among sinners. Imperfect. Rebellious. No wonder Christ says this. I mean, after the mountain experience, and He's able to show them His glory, you know, again, humanly, thinking maybe they're going to get it now. maybe they're going to begin to grow a little bit here. You know, he knows he's going to be dying soon. They've got to be prepared, and they're nowhere near ready. There's a painting. If you don't believe that Christ can be represented in historical works, you probably don't want to look at this, but there's a painting by Raphael. I like the old paintings of Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Raphael. I love the prodigal son. I love Behold the Man with Pilate and Jesus standing there. But Raphael's last painting that he did, this great work of art, is the Transfiguration in the early 1500s, like 1516 or something. And he does this great work of art, and it kills him. He dies because he's so stressed. He worked so hard. He poured his whole heart and soul into it. You know, for the last several months of his life, that's all he was just consumed with, this giant painting, this work of art. You know, they painted ceilings. And it was the Transfiguration. And if you look at the painting, you'll see Jesus in all of his glory, in the brightness as he shows it, and he's just a brilliant, just incredible artist that he was. And he has Moses and Elijah on either side, and they're you know, worshiping him clearly. Oh, they got it. They knew who God's son was. And then you have the three apostles, and they're like on the ground, and they're just devastated, and I love it. Because he got that right too. But he also includes in the painting the side of the mountain. You know, for a while it's just a rock. And then what's going on at the bottom? And you got the scribes, and you got the crowds, and you got people falling, and people yelling, and people arguing, and you got the man, and you got the son with the wild eyes because he's possessed. And it's just complete chaos of this world, of this filth down here. When the one who knew eternal glory came down and willingly said, I'm going to take that. And I'm going to, by my life, taking all of the filth of it, and I'm going to transform it. And I'm going to save it. That's what he did. That was his real glory. When he comes down from the mountain, yes, they don't see the shining and the glory, but I tell you what, when Jesus transformed this young boy and healed him and gave him back to his father, I think that's where we really see the majesty of God. And that's my fourth and final point, the majesty of God. You see that word, it's only used two other times in Scripture, always of the divine. It's used of Demetrius, the silversmith, of Diana, that her magnificence, her majesty. But Peter talks about it when he remembered this. Remember back in 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. It's only of divine majesty, the majesty of God. And the people saw the majesty of God. That's what they say in verse 43, right? Look at it. And they were amazed at the majesty of God, and everyone marveled. But nobody bowed down and said, this is the Son of God. They were amazed. They marveled. They saw the power of God. It doesn't say anybody became a disciple that day. This power of God, the power of God on the mount. Yet what I want you to see is one other thing. Yeah, Jesus put up with us. He puts up with us. But he does more than that. He loves us. We who are sinners. And you see it in his works of power. You see it. If you look closely, look at verse 42. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child. Don't miss the next part. And he gave him back to his father. I mean, who does that? How many doctors do that when they operate and heal you? He gives him back to his father. It's not the first time, beloved. When he healed the paralytic, when he saw their faith, he forgave his sins too. They didn't ask for that. When he cures the centurion's servant, he commends what great faith he had. He couldn't help but praising the man. When he exorcises the man with a legion of demons, he makes him his personal missionary to the Decapolis, the very first gospel preacher. When he heals the woman with the flow of blood, he comforts her and he completely socially restores her, pronouncing before them all that she was clean. When he raises Jairus' daughter, make sure she gets something to eat. He cared about that. And then, when he raised the widow of Nain's son from the funeral piers, they're taking him out to bury him. It says he gave him back to his mother. Jesus put up with us. and he loved us. And that's where we see the majesty of Christ. And that majesty of Christ, you and I can show. When we love and when we put up with and actually do good and serve and put others before ourselves, as Scripture says, submitting to one another, not looking for my credit, my respect, going out and serving like Jesus did. That is where the real majesty of God is seen. And that, by His Spirit, you and I can do every day. You want to grow in your faith? Show the majesty of Christ by loving sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did put up with us. And it's a lot more than we even know. And yet you went well beyond that. You loved us. You cared about us. In the midst of our sins and rebellions and troubles and problems and how often we're wrong and ignorance, and yet you loved us and you put up with us and you saved us. And right now, because you've given your perfect, pure, Holy Spirit, we're actually being made more like you. How we pray you'd continue to do that and help us to strive mightily with you to value the transformative time we can have just getting alone with you. Help each one to do that this week. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.